Afternoon, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Exodus and the 32nd chapter, Exodus 32. Exodus 32. I am just so grateful to be with you. What a wonderful congregation. What an exciting time to be here and be a part of it. To see all these faces and to know folks are getting baptized and the work of getting the word out into the community and got a fine young preacher and his wife and good elders, and boy, there's just a lot going on at this church. And I'm excited to be here and share in the work and in the family of God here in this place, even if it's only for a few days during this gospel meeting. And I sure am encouraged that you're here this afternoon. Hope that you can come back again as we meet a few more times, Lord willing, throughout the week. We are in a series of lessons that the elders requested called Making the Case. And my heart in these lessons is to remind each of us of the good reasons, the powerful reasons, to believe that there is a God, and the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. Information that we need to take to the world, and this is a world that's more and more skeptical all the time. A heart that is not impregnable, but in many ways hardened to the truth of God's Word. And so we need to be all the better prepared to share it with friends and neighbors. This afternoon we want to talk about the case for the New Testament church, and I'm actually starting this lesson in the Old Testament with you to remind you of this truth that throughout time, the true and living God, God Almighty, Jehovah God, has hated, has condemned idolatry. He will not have it. He will not tolerate it. In Exodus 20, in verses 4 through 6, it's the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In many people's popular concept of God, how many would say, oh, God's jealous? We forget that as a society. He's loving, he's creating, he's merciful, he's all those things. But I'll tell you, friends, he's jealous. He's a jealous God. And this complete intolerance of idolatry, it goes on from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It's nailed to the cross. It's taken out of the way. But what has the Lord said in His New Testament? Well, 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That means so be it. Alright, He'll not have it, Christians. No idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. To flee means run away. Run away from it. God will have no part of it. His people are to have no part of it. Idolatry is the worship of something created as opposed to the worship of the Creator Himself. I ask you to turn to Exodus 32 because what we have in this chapter is a record of Israel's first experiment with idolatry, of worshiping something created rather than the Creator Himself. And I think when we look at this first experience with it, you and I can see the appeal that idolatry holds for men. Why is it people are drawn to this? Well, look at Exodus 32 and verse 6. Moses has been up on the mountain for a while, getting the law of God, and the people aren't sure if he's coming back, and they pressure Aaron to fashion them a golden calf with which to worship. They want to worship this golden calf. Exodus 32 verse 6 says, verse 6 says, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What is the appeal of idolatry? I suggest to you first, the appeal is that you have an idol here. You made it. You can serve it. You can worship it however you want. It's yours. Treat it however you like. Call it worship. That pleases that idol. In fact, as you go a little farther to Exodus 32, verses 18 and 19, we see that this was just an all-out party around this golden calf. Moses and Joshua are heading down the mountain now. And they hear a bunch of commotion down in the camp. And Joshua, bless his heart, he thinks that his countrymen are being attacked, that there's a war going on because it's so loud and raucous. Moses knows better. Exodus 32, verse 17, "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise of shout of victory, nor the noise of the crowd defeat, cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Eating and drinking and dancing and playing and singing, and this was the worship of their golden calf, their idol." And what's heartbreaking about this is the Israelites were supposed to be God's holy people. He delivered them from Egypt. They were set apart for His purposes. And they were supposed to worship Him. They were supposed to worship Him alone. They were supposed to worship Him in the way He prescribed, because worship was for God. They weren't supposed to replace Him, make up other activities, and call those things worship. No, that would be idolatry. But that's what they did. They made God into somebody else. They made worship into what they wanted it to be. And surely it angered Moses. It angered the Lord. As I drive around communities in our country, and certainly my own in Middle Tennessee, and towns back home up north, I see many signs. I receive mailers in the mail of different religious bodies. And I see our religious neighbors are quite busy following Israel's example of turning the church into what they want it to be, of turning the church into idolatry. Now, really, that's been going on for a long time, but it's just so blatant now. If I could give you an example, I was driving, in Indianapolis, and I thought, now I've seen this sign in front of a church. No one will believe me when I tell them about this sign. So I'm going to take a picture of this sign. Here's the sign. Jesus the Messiah, the blended church. No racism, no judging, no religion, just Jesus. Then you get examples there at the bottom of the sign of what church clothes are and what church music is going to be and the times. And I think that this is a sign, a pitch that is very appealing to our society. And let me tell you that there's a few things on this sign that there is no place for in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, that top one there about racism. Well, I read in my Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, how the Lord has taken away the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and all people can be one body in Christ. No, there is no place for racism in the Lord, church of the Lord, the church of Christ. But this business about no judging, well, what do you mean by that? And judging in what? Understanding. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus commanded His followers to judge ye with a righteous judgment. Are we supposed to go to this church and check our discernment at the door, even though the Bible tells us to grow spiritually and to exercise discernment in Ephesians chapter 5? I guess we're not supposed to think at a place like this, but God, Jesus, tells us that we're supposed to judge as followers of Him. No religion. No religion. The New Testament doesn't teach us no religion. The New Testament warns us against false religion. And the New Testament promotes pure and undefiled religion. In the book of James, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, we learn that pure and undefiled religion is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to visit orphans, widows and orphans in their time of need. It's not that the New Testament says religion is bad. False religion is bad. You want pure and undefiled religion. Go on to this sign and I look at the church clothes, and that seems to be a picture of blue jeans. And, you know, that's advertising a kind of a very comfortable come-as-you-are message that a lot of people are keen to. But what if I want to dress up? What if the worship of God is something special to me? Am I not welcome in a church like this? A guitar? Well, that's very popular, contemporary Christian music. And, I mean, how could we ever sing praises to God without there being instrumental accompaniment? The world just cannot fathom. They should have been here an hour ago and heard people singing from their hearts praises to God. Ephesians 5, verse 19, teaches God's people, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies in your heart to the Lord. And there's no mention of electric guitars in the passage. We are told to sing. We can sing quite well without electric guitars. But you take all this together, and I believe it is a message, and this is just one example of one that I'm sure you've seen signs along these, or seen mailers along these lines, of people who are taking the church and believe they have the ability to change the doctrine of the church, the worship of the church, the practice of the church, to suit the masses. It's just blatant. And people are often told, worship at the church of your choice. And it doesn't matter where you go to church so long as you go somewhere. And so what do these religious groups do? Well, they dumb down doctrine, and they replace worship with entertaining performances, they offer free food, they celebrate the values of our culture. That's what's going on. And it gets passed off as a church. I want you to know this afternoon that there is a church in the Bible. A true church. And what people may not know is that God has given a pattern for His church. And God desires people to faithfully follow His will. And that the church be what God intends for it to be, not whatever a man might imagine. So I want to share this study with you that you may not hear in other places around Jackson today. I don't know. But I want to make a case for a New Testament church. And it starts with this question, number one in your notes, is God pleased by innovation or is God pleased by restoration? What pleases God? We are creatures that He has made. He has made us to be creative. I suggest to you that throughout the Bible, the Old Testament as well as the New, we can read of attempts of men who were very creative and they looked for ways to blend the religions around them with the pure worship of God. And God was never pleased with such innovations. Well, we were just being creative. We were just using what you gave us to use to change doctrine or change worship practices or change organization to something that we thought would be better. No, it was not the innovation that pleased God. In fact, when devout men could observe just how far religion had drifted toward the ways of the world, they would restore the worship and the religion of God. In the Old Testament, there are major restoration efforts. I'm going to share with you five. Major restoration efforts where the devout followers of God recognize we have gotten away from what we've been taught in the way to worship God and please Him. The first one I'll tell you about is a man by the name of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a priest who served the young King Joash. Joash assumed the throne as just a boy. And since Jehoiada had such great influence over Joash, he spurred on a restoration of the religion of Israel. 2 Chronicles 23 verse 18 tells us about it. Also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hands of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings of the Lord. As it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. He says we need to get back to doing the service of the temple and around the temple the way it was written in the law of Moses. The way it was done when David was leading. It wasn't good to just leave it alone as is. Hezekiah's great restoration. This was going on around the year 730 B.C. Hezekiah, a really interesting Old Testament king to study and to learn about. A very complicated fellow. But certainly we see times in his lives where his heart was for God and he led a major restoration to try and get the temple and the temple service going again as it should. 2 Chronicles 31 verse 3, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. They saw in the law of the Lord all these offerings that are supposed to be made. And what this tells us is that Hezekiah fronted a lot of those animals to get it going and to make this restoration happen. Third, King Josiah leads a spiritual restoration about the year 650 B.C. in Judah. And why are all these restorations necessary? Because after the time of a strong priest or a strong king, the people would lapse back into idolatry and the disservice of God Almighty. So Josiah comes to the throne in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 6. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. What are they supposed to do? According to the word of the Lord, as was communicated by the hand of Moses. We're going back again to what Moses wrote. Do it that way. These three restoration efforts happened before the children of Israel are conquered by Babylon and hauled off to Babylon for 70 years. But when they come back, we read of another restoration. This one led by Jeshua. Jeshua, who was a priest under the governor Zerubbabel. About 450 B.C., they have a task. They need to start rebuilding the temple. Start rebuilding Jerusalem. How are they going to build it? Ezra 3, verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They go back to the law of the man of Moses. That Moses gave, and they're going to build this altar according to its prescription. They're going to offer sacrifices according to its prescription. Finally, Nehemiah is one of the last leaders of this restoration period. We see that the work is ongoing when we come to the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of every leafy tree to make booths, as it is written. All these restoration efforts were not about whatever seems good to us. Let's take up all of the Israelites. Let's take up all the Canaanites that live around the Israelites and let's see what they like. They went back to the law of Moses. They went back to the Scriptures. All restoration movements worked in the same way. We go back to the Scripture. We're going to go back to what God has commanded in the Scripture. We are going to go back to the inspired example. We're going to go back to the pattern we find in the Scripture. And that allowed them to restore Old Testament temple worship on a number of occasions. I want to take that principle forward to you and I today, to New Testament Christians, and say that the Christian religion can fall prey to corruption, can fall prey to the potential of corruption and idolatry. And when that happens, the call must be for restoration. Not that the new way is better, not that, well, we're sure God will like this too, because there's some awfully fine people who've dreamed this up and are doing it. But let's go back to the Scripture, the Word of God, to learn what God wants for His church. How could you say that in Christianity, the religion, the worship, could get itself corrupted? Look at some of the warnings. Go with me to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Matthew 15, verse 8. As Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, religious leaders of His day, He quotes the prophet Isaiah. He makes application to them, calling them hypocrites. A word that means play actor. And in Matthew 15 and verse 7, we read, hypocrites, what did Isaiah prophesy about you? Saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The warning is that you can worship God and it is vain, it is futile, it is pointless. If you're not worshiping Him according to His Word, according to the Scripture, but according to whatever men would supplant the Scripture with, well, if that warning stands, that means there could very well be a call for restoration. If we can't find what we're doing in the Scripture, then it's time for restoration. Let's go back to the New Testament and see what God would have us do. Likewise, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Here's Paul writing to the church at Colossae, to Christians, and he's warning them about will worship, about self-made worship. Colossians 2 and verse 20 says this, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, literally will worship,
false humility and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul's warning them and saying, you're getting upset because of these commandments of men, and yes, these things, they look so righteous and so religious and so proper, but it's the commandments of men. They're of no effect. And this is vain worship, futile worship, will worship. Because those warnings are there, we see that there is a need at time to go to the New Testament, to its commands, to its examples, to learn what would the Lord have His church to be and His worship to be. And when we do that, it takes us to number two, to look at the apostles. Number two in your notes, I want to talk to you about the apostles, for the apostles revealed the New Testament pattern. The apostles are those messengers, those ambassadors of Jesus Christ, who were guided in truth, guided in all truth by the Holy Spirit, to set His church in order. Because of the Old Testament precedent, we find that a call for restoration is legitimate. It is sound. It is biblical. Because we are to continue following the apostles' teaching. The apostles had the truth. It's the truth. Just like those Old Testament people we read about, they always went back to what was written in the Law of Moses. You and I are Christians. We need to go back to what the apostles have taught us. The apostles are guided in truth. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus is preparing them at that last evening together in that Last Supper time for the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26 says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you," speaking to the apostles, "He will teach the apostles all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." A little later in that same evening, John 16, verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you." And again, he's addressing apostles. "He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." And so those of truth then will hear the apostles and the message of the apostles. In 1 John 4 and verse 6, the Christians are told, he wrote, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Are you interested in truth? And listen to the apostles. Do what the apostles have said, what the apostles have written. And then you know you are of truth. They were guided into all truth. Second, the apostles were commissioned to spread that truth. He wasn't giving them knowledge of the way the church is supposed to be for them to sit on it. They were supposed to proclaim it and publish it. They were to spread that truth. That's part of their great commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that they were going to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, commanding them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. So you go, you make disciples, you baptize them, and you teach them to observe everything that I have given to you, that I have taught you. So they're supposed to spread that truth. The followers were supposed to heed that truth. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, we see that God Almighty was going to validate their message as they preached and spread the truth. Mark 16 verse 20 says, "And they," the apostles, "they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. So those apostles worked miracles and worked signs. This demonstrated that what they said came from God. This was a proof that their message, the truth, was God's truth. There is that sign of evidence you're truly an apostle if you work the signs of an apostle, which Paul did. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Why would people listen to those apostles? Well, Jesus had sent them with a message. Jesus validated their message by the miracles that they worked. They were uniquely authorized to define doctrine. Uniquely authorized to define the doctrine of the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Acts 2 and verse 42, it says, "And they," that's the church that started with those 3,000 that obeyed the gospel on Pentecost, "and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." They were learning about Jesus and the church of Jesus from the apostles' doctrine, and they continued in it steadfastly. as the church grew and there were problems and someone needed to make sure that the Grecian widows were getting fed, the apostles saw that it really wasn't their task to go about feeding those widows. And while those needs needed to be met, look what the apostles needed to focus on. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That was their ministry. To preach the truth. To define the doctrine of the church and make it known. Their word that they preached was the word of God. They were uniquely authorized to define doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul wrote, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And departing from the apostles' ways was to depart from the fellowship of the local church. Again, that shows that they were uniquely authorized to define doctrine, because if you leave what they gave, you're leaving the fellowship of the church. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul wrote, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And tell the church, you make up all the laws. But when people walk away from the laws of Christ given by the apostles, the ways and traditions you've received from the apostles, well, then you are to withdraw fellowship from them. All this to show that the apostles were uniquely authorized to define the doctrine of the church. Not only that, they were uniquely authorized to order churches. We see in the New Testament that churches had a consistent order. That is, that there's consistent structure, consistent offices, consistent work and worship practices and doctrine. That pattern, that order, that consistency of churches is very evident in the writing of Paul, particularly in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, "Who will remind you," he's talking about sending Timothy, "who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church?" You mean every church in every place didn't have its own doctrine? Didn't have its own ways? No, he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. Chapter 7, verse 17, "And so I ordain in all the churches." There's one speaking with authority that he might appoint in all the churches. He was an apostle and had the ability to do that. Chapter 11, verse 2, "Keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." 11, verse 34, "And the rest I will set in order when I come." 16 verse 1, "As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." People have an idea about the church today that, you know, really, any human being can just make it what they want to make it. And you go your way, and you go your way to heaven, and I'm going to go my way, and I'll take my way to heaven. And we'll just put up different names, and we'll have different worship, and there'll be different teaching, and it just can all be very different, and we're just sure God's happy about that. And that's wrong. That's not according to the New Testament at all. There was an order. There was a pattern. The apostles were the ones appointed to set this thing in order. And so then the New Testament becomes our source for the apostles' doctrine. Their authority is perpetuated in the New Testament. The words, the teachings, the traditions, the ways that the apostles gave, whether oral or written, were of equal authority. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, we learn that. Paul wrote, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Whether you heard Paul preach in person or you read his letter, this is the word of God on this matter. This is what you're to hold to. Peter wrote of the apostles' commands. It wasn't that the apostles were set in the church to make suggestions to people. They commanded people the way of Christ. What the church is to be. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." The apostles, they are given an equal weight of authority, their words, their message, with holy prophets, with Scripture. Whether it's said, whether it's written, this is the Word of God. John said that he wrote the truth and the testimony of Jesus in John 21, verse 24. He wrote it. So we go back to the New Testament as our source for the apostles' doctrine. John 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And as these epistles were penned, they were copied and they were circulated. And they were copied and they were circulated. They were directed to be. In Colossians 4, verse 16, the Bible says, Paul said, that directing this about the epistle to Colossae, he says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Why were they so interested in reading the letters that the apostles had written? Because here's their source for the way of Christ. Here's their source for the apostles' doctrine. What is being written? What is being written? So Christians are to continue in the apostles' doctrine today. And that means we follow what the New Testament expressly teaches, expressly authorizes. That is what true Christianity is. And that means that we are to be restoring this apostolic ordering of churches. This apostolic ordering of churches, it constitutes a pattern to follow in any culture at any time. There is a New Testament pattern for the Lord's church. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Here's the minister Timothy and what's he told. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words," that is healthy teaching, "which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." What Timothy is not told by Paul is, well, now you're the preacher in Ephesus, so you kind of do what works there and, you know, bring the people in. He says, you hold fast what I've given you. It's the pattern. Hold to it. The apostolic ordering of churches constitutes a pattern to follow. So what does it look like? What should we be? With just a couple of minutes left here in this lesson, I want to share with you a portrait of a New Testament church. Number three in your notes, a portrait of a New Testament church. You come to what the apostles wrote about the church, and you learn first that there is an organization to it. Though it is quite simple and compared to the churches of men that have sprung up in the centuries since. But in Philippians 1 and verse 1, you find this. To the church at Philippi, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons." I want to begin by noticing that there is no larger earthly structure for the church than the local congregation. You read the New Testament, you'll never find synods in it. There are no dioceses in it. There are some offices in a local church or works or functions in a local church like elders or bishops, deacons, but you're not going to find district superintendents. And you're not going to read about cardinals, and there's nothing about a pope in there. It's just not there. It's a very simple congregational arrangement. And there's nothing larger than a local congregation. There were preachers who would locate with the congregation, and they would preach, and they would teach, and they would try to build that church up spiritually and numerically. But then there were other preachers who went to places where there was no church at all. And they began churches there. And how did they begin churches there? They preached the gospel in those communities. They preached the gospel in those places. And when people responded to the gospel, they were added to the church. Just like in Acts chapter 2. People are baptized for remission of their sins, and the Lord adds them to the church. And those men that would be elders or deacons in local churches, they need to be qualified according to the Scriptures. And there's an order for that. You read it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You read it in Titus chapter 1. Qualities and qualifications for the man that would be appointed as a bishop or an elder of a local church. If a preacher would locate with a local church, it's because that church has confidence in him for that work. And they've appointed him to do that work. It's not because he went to some seminary or school and the seminary signed off on him, or the seminary licensed him and the seminary has sent him out, because there weren't any seminaries. Local churches appointed men that they had faith in to do that work, and they supported them to do that work. And so what you have are saints, that is Christians, who worshipped and worked together under the oversight of elders, with the encouraging service of deacons and preachers in local churches. Local churches. Because of that organization, each church is autonomous. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it talks about Paul and Barnabas returning home from that first missionary journey. It says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended to the Lord in whom they had believed." I want you to see that they didn't appoint one elder or one bishop for all these churches. Every church had its own plurality of elders. Bishops, more than one elders, to oversee local churches. And they answered to God for their service over the local church. When you come to the New Testament to see what did the apostles write about, what do we learn about the church? You see that there was an assembly. Christians assembled together. And in fact, there's a real problem if Christians get out of the habit of assembling together. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching." There aren't Lone Ranger Christians, are there? We may have to go be in the world a few days a week on our own, but we're supposed to be with the family of God on the first day of the week. We have a real problem if we've gotten into a habit of missing that and making that a low priority in our life. They assembled. And when they assembled, there was teaching that went on. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we get a picture of the church life there at Antioch. And it says that we had found him, and that's Barnabas going to get Saul of Tarsus and bring him back there. It says he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Look at that. For a year they're assembling with this church, meeting with this church, and what are they doing? They're teaching people. They're teaching a great many people. That is the primary fundamental purpose of these local churches, that they are to be teaching the gospel and edifying saints with the gospel. There's teaching that goes on in churches. There's prayer that goes on in churches. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, we learn about a real powerful prayer. It says, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." And those prayers are answered in the affirmative as Peter's miraculously delivered from that cell. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, what is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." Here are some of the problems of the assembly of the church at Corinth. We see that there's praying going on. But the praying must be done in such a way that everyone can hear it, and everyone can understand it, and people can say Amen. They were praying when they assembled together. They were singing when they assembled together. We mentioned Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 goes right along with it. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And what's wonderful about that verse in Colossians 3 and verse 16 is that if you're not the one, then you're the another. And we're all supposed to be singing to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're in that verse, Christian. We're supposed to be singing when we get together. Singing praise to God and singing to teach and admonish one another. On the first day of the week they assembled and they broke bread. That is, that they observed the Lord's Supper together. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." It was important that they remember the death of the Lord by the emblems that he instated. The bread, the cup. They remembered his death for us. They gave on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, it says, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also." There's that ordering again. All churches did do things the same. Verse 2, "On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." It is to be given together. And so what was done with this money that was given to the Lord for the purposes of the Lord? Well, it was given into treasury. And churches did have a common treasury. You see that in the church at Jerusalem very early on. When it talks about those that gave freewill offerings, And they would give this money. It says in Acts 4 verse 35, they laid them at the apostles' feet. In Acts 4 verse 37, they laid it at the apostles' feet. In Acts 5 and verse 2, you got Ananias and Sapphira, and they're trying to get famous in the eyes of the church. They lay money at the apostles' feet. Now, that wasn't spending money. That wasn't the apostles', you know, coffee money. They are superintending the Lord's money. And those who are set in charge over that church at that time, they are dealing with that funds, the work of the Lord. What kinds of things did they do with the Lord's money? Well, they relieved needy saints with the Lord's money. In Acts chapter 4, you have Christians there within the church at Jerusalem itself. And they are suffering deprivation. They have needs that need to be met. And so the church gave so that no one lacked. Some of the saints even sold land to come up with money to provide food and clothing and necessities for these new brethren. In Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, here's the church at Antioch. And they hear that there's a famine coming to Jerusalem. The saints that most of them have never even met. And so they take up funds and they send relief to help those needy saints back in Jerusalem. So whether we're using the treasury to help those within the local church, those saints, or saints who are hurting in another place, the money is to relieve needy saints. What else did they do with it? Well, they, out of that treasury, that common treasury, the local church, they supported the preaching of the gospel. Whether it was a preacher among them, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 14 authorizes supporting a preacher to work among you. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But you might want to support preachers to go in other fields, in other places. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 8 talks about that. Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Perhaps one last thing we kind of notice was we make a list together of a brief portrait, a sketch of a New Testament church, a local church, is that they did discipline unruly members. And people were not just free to kind of float into the church and float out of the church, but the local church exists to provide spiritual accountability. When we make commitments to God that we're going to follow Him, and then the local church is there to help hold us to that. And when saints don't, when they want to go back into the world, that's going to be recognized. In 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Also in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, again you note the authority of apostles and their writings, he says, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And so they disciplined unruly members, and local churches held saints accountable, helped to help saints accountable to the Lord. That is, quite briefly here, a lesson on a case for the New Testament church. Take this away with you. It's not ours to decide the kind of worship that pleases God. It is ours to discover it. To discover the worship, to discover the church that pleases God. We don't determine, we discern. And we discern from the New Testament what is the church of Christ, and we commit ourselves to being that for a purpose. The purpose is said in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. The purpose is to glorify God. As Paul finished his prayer, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we conclude this lesson now. There's an invitation and an opportunity for one who desires to be a part of the New Testament church. For just as the apostles were commissioned and have written down the pattern for the New Testament church, so it is clear to read and discern the pattern, the way in which sinners become saints. That gospel that the apostles had the privilege to preach, that people could have the forgiveness of their sins and new life in Christ. And how do we become Christians today? The same way they did in the first century. The same way you read about in the book of Acts. We're going to follow that pattern. Trust God's word and trust His promises. So there's a person here that needs to take those steps to do that, to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that He might add you to His church. If you have that need, we ask that you come forward and make that need known now. Together we stand and we sing. Won't you come?